I have chosen in the service, if I can just again make reference to them. We read the larger catechism, question 191. I often say to people, don't think 911, think 191, so it's a good way to remember it. Larger catechism, question 191. Our forefathers believed in Jewish mission. They prayed for the calling of the Jews in the 1600s. But of course, the Jews prayed for the calling of the Gentiles. And that's what I have again stressed as we've sung now Psalm 67, and we read at the beginning Psalm 67. One of an early interaction I had with a Jewish lady was just prior to my preaching on Psalm 67, a couple of years ago. And I said to this Jewish lady, "Do you realize that you were praying for us 3,000 years ago?" And she said, "What?" I said, "Yeah, your ancestors were praying for us 3,000 years ago." And that led to many interesting conversations. And we need to recognize that in Psalm 67, they prayed for God to bless them, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power or your salvation, which even has the root word Yeshua in it, Jesus. And this Jewish lady came back to me and said, I can't stop studying this, that my ancestors were praying that you guys would know our God and his salvation, and the word has the name Jesus in it. That led to a number of interesting conversations. But that's the backdrop to why we were singing that psalm and reading that psalm this morning. Please again make a trip to the table at the back and take some of the literature that is there. Make my trunk a little lighter for the homeward journey. I'm glad to see that literature get disseminated among you. I want to take us to the book of Ruth. I'm interested to hear that you've already studied this, so that you're now all experts in the book of Ruth. I want really to give a whole overview of the book, and particularly as it has relevance for Jewish mission, as I trust you will see. There are many helpful, instructive passages in the book with regard to providence, with regard to kinsman redeemer, pictures of Christ. I remember hearing a sermon on the book of Ruth entitled, "How Not to Send Your Daughter on a Date." And I'm not 100% sure, but I have a funny notion it might have been Derek Thomas, but I'm not sure. It's in the dim and distant past when I heard that. So the book of Ruth has many instructive passages and stories, but I want to take the overview, so therefore we're not going to be quite as textual. But I hope that you will see the parallels and the application and even illustration as it pertains to Jewish mission today. I come from Northern Ireland, as I've already said to those of you who are in the earlier hour, and sermons always are alliterated in Northern Ireland. So I have four alliterated headings. I did have four others, so I'll give you the other four, and then I'll give you the four I'm going to use. But the summary of the story of the book of Ruth, it begins with distress. It's followed up by a decision. Then there is some drama. And then there is a direction in which God is ordering all things. But I'm giving you four different alliterated headings, which I trust may be a little bit more memorable, a little bit simpler, and it's simply famine, folly, faith, and future. I think that really kind of summarizes the whole of the book of Ruth and the lessons then I'll be delivering under those four headings. But first of all, we see famine. If you look there at verse 1 of chapter 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And again, we're immediately brought to the previous verse of the previous book. It's the time of the judges. And if you just drop back to Judges 21 and 25, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's a time of moral confusion. It's a time of general apostasy, degeneracy. Famine, as we know, is God's wake-up call. Famine is God's judgment that comes upon a disobedient people. And so when they find themselves in a period of famine, they should be asking the question, what have we done wrong? This is a time of famine, and Bethlehem means house of bread, and Bethlehem had no bread. And so we're introduced to this particular family, this Jewish family, that's facing a distressing time. Elimelech and Naomi, and they're facing famine. They go then into Moab, as you have read, and we find ultimately then that there are certain things happen there, and they marry Moabite wives. But we'll come on to that in a moment. But at this time, they are in a situation of famine, and they're not living according to the way in which they should live. I hope I'm not too harsh on Elimelech, but Elimelech means my God is king. But what we find is that he doesn't live out his life with my God is king. It's a distressing time, it's a judgment time, it's a time when God has come upon this moral apostasy upon the nation, brought famine, and Elimelech should be looking to the provider, looking to my God is king, but instead he leads his family into folly. The king of the household, the head of the household, who has his relationship under his God as king, but he goes to foreign territory. He goes from famine into folly. He goes from Bethlehem to Moab. So from famine to folly. Verse 2, or the end of verse 1, and part of verse 2, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. Now, first sight, just reading through that, you might just think, well, it's just geographic. They're in difficult times. They travel. They need to get food, and that's understandable. And I might be being a little too harsh, but I'm not sure. I think this is huge. I think this is Elimelech. This is Elimelech not trusting my God is king, but instead, my belly needs bread. And I'm going to move from this distressing situation, this discontented situation in Bethlehem, under the providence and under the judicial hand of God, I'm going to go and sort it out myself. And he leads his family into the folly of life in Moab. And his theology then permits, and the culture promotes, the intermarriage. His sons, then, when he dies, then his sons marry Moabite women. Now, before we get our starry-eyed picture of Ruth, we need to remember that Ruth and Orpah at this time were worshipping Chemosh. They were worshipping false gods. And Naomi permits that intermarriage. Naomi is actually following in her husband's footsteps in terms of folly. She's not giving a very clear testimony to the only true and living God. She allows this level of assimilation for her two daughters. It's okay. Marry, intermarry, mixed marriage, that's okay, but not according to the scriptures. You don't need to turn to it, but Deuteronomy 23 and 3 and 4 says this,
no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread. Again, note bread. And with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam to curse you. Now, would Elimelech have known this? Would Elimelech have known the content of the word? We have our Bibles. We can flick over. We have our concordances. We have our verses and chapters. Would Elimelech have known this? Probably not. In the moral confusion and the apostasy of the day, in the day when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, he didn't have a clear word from the Lord, but it was still contrary to the word of the Lord. Fast forward to Nehemiah's day. Again, I'm jumping hundreds of years in the future, but fast forward to Nehemiah's day, and you know the story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the great builder. He's the one that the Lord uses to as the people are brought back. He is involved in the building process of the temple and indeed temple religion again. But you will know the story of Nehemiah. If you don't, go and read the book. Fascinating book. If any church is involved in church building, it's a great book to read, but particularly spiritual building. But I remember doing a series of sermons on Nehemiah, and I got to the last sermon, and you'll know the story that Nehemiah goes off a little while, and when he goes off, things just go south, and things go bad. And he comes back in chapter 13, and I remember titling my sermon, No More Mr. Nice Guy. Nehemiah comes in, and he sees a mess. And he says, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. I confronted them, beat some of them, and pulled out their hair. It's the kind of thing you expect the pastor to do, isn't it? That's normal pastoral practice when he sees disobedience. I confronted them, beat some of them, and pulled out their hair, those that had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. In other words, and this is again 100 years, hundreds of years distant, but what would Nehemiah have done to Elimelech? You see, this assimilation with Moabites, this assimilation with the Gentile world was spiritual adultery and moral folly. He had brought his family from famine to food, but he had brought his family from this famine situation under God to folly, spiritual folly. And he had permitted his sons to marry outside the faith to those haters of Israel, those Moabites. And that folly then had consequences, divine consequences. Ultimately, they were for good, ultimately. But at this point, it's very distressing and dangerous because all the men die. And for women in that culture and at that time, this was serious hardship. This was dangerous. Naomi is left with two Moabites daughters-in-law. So we've had the famine, we've had the folly. This is where it turns to a happier note. This is where Naomi hears good news, or gospel. In chapter 1, verse 6, she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. The Lord had visited his people, and Bethlehem was once again a house of bread. It once again had food, and Naomi knew where she should go to find bread. She knew what side her bread's buttered, in a sense. So we have the famine, then we have the folly, now we have faith, or at least the beginnings of faith. And I'm so glad that you have studied this in greater detail, because I can't take us to the detail of the whole story of Ruth. But the faith and the drama of it all really takes up most of the rest of the book. And she returns, and there's the gleaning and the connections made and the divinely ordained way in which Boaz comes onto the scene, and the life that was bitter now becomes life that is blessed. And it's dramatic, it's divine, because God is ordering all of these things. But Naomi, as you see, she's now starting to exhibit some measure of faith. We've spoken of her folly in allowing her sons to marry Moabite daughters, or Moabite wives. But she's now exhibiting some spiritual sense and some faith. She knows where to find bread. She's still being a little flip-flop in that she says to Orpah and Ruth, go back. And that's really not what she should say. But Ruth doesn't. And Ruth exhibits, again, the beginnings of that divine gift of faith. And Ruth, in a sense, is provoked to jealousy. We speak in Romans 11 of how we Gentiles are to provoke our Jewish friends to jealousy. Well, here is a jealous Gentile. She is being provoked to jealousy by Naomi going back to Bethlehem. Again, we may say that to some degree Naomi's advice is much more marital than missional. But nonetheless, in the Lord's providence, God is bringing all this to pass. The house of bread will be Ruth's new home. The household that trusts in the bread provider will be Ruth's new God. And we have, as we read there, 1:16, that lovely expression of faith. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. She's literally leaving and cleaving. We don't hear much about her family. We don't hear much about her mother and father, but she leaves them. She leaves them in darkness, in the darkness of Chemosh and Moabite worship. And she puts her faith into action, and she comes into Bethlehem, and she comes under the God of Bethlehem. And again, her faith is a practical faith, and there's that practical expression of the faith in chapter 2 and 1 and 2. She wants to be with the family of faith. And Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go there. That's where I want to go. I want to go among our family. That's where I'll find safety. And again, you see that faith is knowing where the bread is, and knowing where the protection is, and knowing where the safety is. And so Boaz commends her. Again, we're really only dipping into verses, but chapter 2 and verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel. It's a Moabite he's talking to. But to the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And so Boaz is now the provider and the protector, but God is the provider and the protector. And the drama is just getting bigger and bigger. Now, just in passing, you will know, I trust, that Boaz is the son of that Gentile adulteress Rahab we read in Matthew chapter 1. Boaz is the son of the Gentile Rahab. What a wonderfully clean family tree. I don't know about your family tree. Again, just a brief aside, but God broke into my family. I'm not a son of a preacher, son of a preacher, son of a preacher, as some might be. In the Lord's good grace and providence, my two boys are both at seminary, and I trust that God will use them. I think they're two different characters, and I think they'll go in different kinds of ministries. One may be more street evangelist, one may be more pulpit minister. I don't know what the Lord has in store. But that wasn't my experience. I'm Scots-Irish. I've traced my family tree back to the 1820s. But none of the family line, as I trace it back, are believers, so far as I understand, so far as I know. But God breaks into this goyim, this godless Gentile, and brings grace. And so he does here to Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz by the Moabite Ruth gives birth. And Ruth becomes a mother in Israel.
Amazing, amazing grace.
So we've seen the famine, the folly, the faith, or at least the beginnings of faith, and now the future.
Now, just in case you're thinking, well, he's doing really well. He's up to point four, and we're near done. No, we're not. We're only halfway there. I have a lot more to share when we get through the main exposition, because I want to speak about the application and the illustration. So, but point four, the future.
Chapter 2, verse 3. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. She just happened to come to that part of the field. Don't believe in luck. I think I noticed down in your kitchen there's a little quote down there, don't believe in luck. No, things don't just happen. What stories could we all tell about the things that just happen? Why am I here in the States? If I could tell you that some 15 years ago, 16 years ago, I met a Texan couple in Stonewall Jackson's house in Lexington, Virginia, and I am here in the States because of that meeting, chance meeting. And the next day, another chance meeting in Appomattox, and the next day, another chance meeting at a Hampton Inn in Virginia, where the same family, we kept bumping into that same family. We didn't say where we were going. We didn't say what our plans were. But God was laying this particular family across our path. And eventually we looked at each other and we said, this is a God thing. Hundreds of miles distant, days on our vacation. It just happened. And it just so happened that ultimately my daughter went to Texas A&M University, found a Texan husband, and her children will be telling their children about the things that just happened, that why they are there and why we are here. Again, God's amazing providence just staggers me. And I think it's something we'll talk through all eternity, about the way he weaves our web of time. She just happened to come into that field. But God has a purpose in all of that, doesn't he? The happenings are for the future. So she's exhibiting faith, but we're now fast-forwarding towards a future. What is the future? Well, it's God's future. It's the old saying, history is his story. And so we find that she gets married, she's with child, Naomi has a son through a Gentile daughter-in-law, a Moabitess, no less. And into chapter 4 and verse 17, you find that the son, chapter 4, 17, the son is called Obed. Obed means servant. That servant will be serviceable in the purposes and providence and future of God, because Obed is the father of Jesse, is the father of King David. And Ruth, who just happened to come into that field, Ruth the Moabitess, in the midst of all the folly and the mess, but Ruth the Moabitess is the great-grandmother of the man after God's own heart, King David, who was the type of Christ. And indeed, we find Ruth mentioned in Matthew 1, verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And so the blood of Ruth the Moabite ran in the veins of incarnate God. That's staggering. The direction and the drama of divine providence is from famine, and folly, and moral mess, and bitterness, to blessedness. And God's bringing of faith and a future. That's gospel, isn't it? That's it in a nutshell. This story of Ruth is gospel. And I come here to a well-taught, Reformed Presbyterian church, but I make no presumption. I don't know where you are this morning. And you need to see that if you are not living with the child of Bethlehem, then you're living in a state of famine. If you're doing what is right in your own eyes, you are under the judges. The period of the judges. There is a famine, maybe in your land. Maybe you're not hearing the word of God, are you? Maybe you're living under that divine judgment. Is our nation under divine judgment? Look at our world today. Isn't it close to home here? I can't remember exactly where it is, but I think it is in the Chicago area, that they're debating whether it is right for a boy who thinks he's a girl to use the girl's locker room. Or we have a Supreme Court redefining what God has joined together. Are we in a period of the judges? We're in a period of the judge. And the judge comes, and upon jellied evangelicalism, he brings a famine. Why? Because you don't want my word. So I will bring a famine of the hearing of the word of God as prophesied by Amos. Now, where are you going to get bread? I'm preaching to the choir. You're here this morning. You're coming to get bread. Some preachers are going to give you feel-good sermons as long as you worship Chemosh. See, that was like Elimelech. And for his sons. Well, there's no bread here. I'm going to go to another place and get some bread. But it was moral folly. It was spiritual folly. And we need to see that without the bread of life, without the child of Bethlehem, without Jesus Christ, we are living in a state of moral confusion. We are living in barrenness, and our nation is famished. Whatever our political leaders are promising, this is the only promise that you can give that can be kept because it comes from a faithful God. Life is hard. God may make it hard in Moab. He may make it hard to wake us up, to wake you up. You know where the bread of life is to be found. You know where the bread of life is to be preached. The Lord has visited his people and given them food. You know under whose wings you need to take refuge. You know how he works all things. You know how he makes things just happen. You know why you are here today and you're listening to the word of God today, because he has so ordered it. And he's providing for you faith and a future in the son of Ruth. In the world's famine, in our world's famine, in our world's folly, I know how to make America great again. It's here. It's in this gospel of the son of Ruth. And it's under his wings we need to find our refuge. But I want to draw the application of this, not just from the general gospel theme as we find it in the book of Ruth, but for Jewish mission. The Jewish world is in a mess. The Jewish world is in a state of moral confusion. 80% of Jewish people voting Democrat. Now, I'm not making political statements. I'm simply saying that the choice is for liberalism. The choice is for libertinism. The Jewish choice is for doing what I want to do. Jewish life in practice is 57 varieties, 570 varieties. You can be a liberal Jew, you can be an ultra-conservative Jew, and you can be anything in between. You can be a Buddhist Jew, a Jew-boo, they call them. Yes, it's weird. You can be a Jew-boo, you can be a New Age Jew, you can be a somewhat observant Jew. You can be a Jew that just follows the festivals. And I was saying to someone earlier, just the summary of the festivals. You want to know what all the Jewish festivals are about? Three sentences. They tried to kill us. God saved us. L'chaim, let's eat. They tried to kill us. God saved us. Let's eat. That's all they're doing. And the rabbis are giving them nothing. They're in a state of moral confusion. Rabbinic Judaism is barren and empty. Jewish people have told me that. They're effectively living in Moab, whether a spiritual Moab or even a physical Moab. All the rabbis have got is rules and regulations, but it's take your pick. It's a pick and mix religion. And what we want to proclaim in Christian witness to Israel, which really is the church's Christian witness to Israel, the people, we want to proclaim the gospel of Ruth, Ruth 1:6. The Lord has visited his people and given them food. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has come. The Lord has visited you, Israel. The Lord has come to his temple. He proclaimed himself, I am the bread of life. I am the manna from heaven. He broke himself as the bread of life at that Passover. And it's under his wings, my Jewish friends, that you will find refuge. It is in him that you will find faith and a future and any future hope beyond the grave. This is the message we proclaim to Jewish people today. I want you to pray. You've been praying for preaching to the bones and praying for the ruach, the spirit, the wind. I want another specific of prayer to give to you, and it particularly pertains to this book of Ruth, and this is why I've entitled this The Relevance of Ruth. Interracial marriage today, Jew-Gentile, running at 50%. 50% of Jewish people marry Gentiles. Intermarriage. And I'm going to ask you to pray for that. That might be a strange, peculiar prayer request. But let me explain why. Elimelech, you shouldn't have gone to Moab. Nehemiah would have punched your face in and pulled out your hair, but God had plans, Elimelech, for a mother in Israel. From Moab. I'll tell you a number of stories just by way of application and illustration as we wrap things up. Tuvia Zaretsky of Jews for Jesus writes in, I think actually the book is at the back there, it's a Lausanne paper on Jewish evangelism, just a little small paper. And he writes a story, uses pseudonyms for two Jewish people. Mark, Jewish New Yorker, son of Holocaust survivors, comes from an observant family. He was living with Sharon. They were obviously not that observant. Mark, Sharon. Sharon's a Gentile. Sharon's actually a backslidden Christian, not walking with the Lord. She moves in with Mark. Mark is diagnosed with cancer. It's a bitter and distressing situation. Sharon turns back to the Lord. She knows where to find bread. Her faith is restored in Christ. She now becomes strong in the face of the trial that they're facing. Mark wants to know where she's getting all this strength from. He gets provoked to jealousy. He comes to faith in Jesus. 9 months before he died. But at his funeral, he wanted all his Jewish family to hear about Jesus. Another story from one of my travels, and I point you to this magazine. It's an older magazine on our table, but please take this magazine. One of the articles in it is the story I'm just about to tell. It's about a Jewish guy, and one of the things that he said to me, I feel like I've been lied to my whole life. Jewish guy in Hudson, Ohio. Bill, from a liberal Jewish family, liberal Jewish home, started dating a Gentile, Ellen, and they decided to get married. And Bill's mom, who's living in Miami in her 80s, Bill's mom was okay with that, marrying a Gentile. In fact, Bill's mom got a Jewish gay rabbi to do the wedding. That's Moabite. That's living in Moab. The marriage had its rocky moments, so Moab brings its distresses. But those difficulties brought them to prayer. They spent a lot of time, Bill and Ellen, were praying, laying out their situation before God. Ellen then says, I think we need to get back to going to church. She is a Gentile. She knew where to find bread. They started going to a PCA church in Hudson, Ohio. Bill went along too. Your God, my God. Found the pastor's sermon incredibly meaningful. They read from the Hebrew Scriptures. Don't call it the Old Testament in Jewish company. We can call it the Old Testament, but not in Jewish company. They don't have an Old and New Testament. They have the Hebrew Scriptures. In fact, our Lord never called it an Old Testament. It was called the Hebrew Scriptures, or the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. So maybe we should use those phrases as well. The pastor would preach from the Hebrew Scriptures. The pastor would preach on the history of Israel. Bill, this Jewish guy, found the pastor's sermons incredibly meaningful. They read my Bible. They sang my Psalms. I preached there a month after this man had started attending. I preached on 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, on the glory of the old and the surpassing glory of the new. And I spoke of how when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. We're chatting in the foyer after the service, the two pastors, myself and the other pastor, and the Jewish guy comes up to us and he says, did you guys set me up today? I want you guys to know the veil has been removed. Now, it wasn't my sermon. He had come to faith a week or two previous. It really was his wife's testimony. And Bill and Ellen have joined the church, and Bill has been baptized. And I commend to you the testimony. That's what happened. That's the book of Ruth happening today. Bill's Jewish famine in liberal Judaism, Bill's Jewish folly in going and Gentile was the means God would use to bring faith and a future. This is the book of Ruth in modern Jewish mission. One more story and I'm done. Zeta and Bubba Pokras, not your kind of Bubba, B-U-B-B-E. Zeta and Bubba Pokras, living in Slatopol, Ukraine, 1890. A few years later, they would move to England. Many in the family abandoned their faith in Moabite England. As Scots-Irish, I can get a dig in at the English, can't I? Yeah. Please don't send this out to English people. Okay, I have lots of lovely English friends. I need to say that. They went to England and they abandoned their faith. Some of the family then moved to America. 1907, some of the family came over on the SS Mauritania. One of the Pokras children, so with Zeta and Bubba, one of the Pokras children, Harry, retained his Jewishness because he went to the Menorah Society of the University of Cincinnati. Changed his name to Pokras, not P-O-K-R-A-S-S-E, but P-O-C-K-R-A-S. Trying to look a little less Jewish. It was very hard to get on in the early 20th century if you were Jewish. In 1921, he listed his religion as Unitarian. That's, again, really worshipping Chemosh. So we've got Zeta and Baba, now we've got Harry, and Harry married Shoshana, 1924. Shoshana, she changes her name to Sue. They move to Louisville. They're going to obscure their Jewishness a little more. They start to go to church at Christmas and Easter. Well, that's really going again to that Moabite land. They have a son, Larry. Larry goes to Sunday school. Larry meets Sarah in high school. Sarah is a nominal Methodist. She starts to study Reform Judaism, liberal Judaism, just in case she needs to convert. But God has other plans, not in Reform Judaism, but coming to know Jesus. They were baptized in 1953. They have a son, Phil, born in 1954. He comes to faith in 1969. He becomes a pastor in the RPCNA. In fact, he's the moderator of the RPCNA in Ohio. You know Phil Pokras. Phil has become a good friend. Recently penned his testimony in a form of a letter. I think it may be in your magazine at some point. I know he's trying to get it put in the magazine. But he penned this testimony, and with this I do close. He has a back to the past letter written to Zeta and Bubba. As far as I know now, in 2015, you never came to Jesus. Nor did your son and daughter-in-law, my mama and papa. I fear they lost their souls. how sad that makes me, and how it makes me yearn to see the good news, or as we say, the gospel presented to the Jews. The gospel is that Mashiach Jesus has come to save sinners, even the worst, Jew and Gentile. I see promises in our New Testament, in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 11, that the Jews will be grafted back into the one people of God. So I pen this in hope, Zeta and Bubba, that I and others will see the need to do as Paul, Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, and take the gospel first to the Jew and then to the Greek. The story of Ruth is being written today in Jewish mission. When Jewish people realize they're in a famine, and in their folly, the sovereign Lord comes, breaks in to their family tree, and brings faith and a future. Will you pray for Moabite marriages? A Moabitess may be the great-great-grandmother of a King David. A Jewish man in Slatopol, Ukraine, may have a great-grandson who will become the moderator of the RPCNA. The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. God has unfulfilled covenantal promises to work through in his ancient people. Pray for the Lord to bring this harvest to pass. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel of Ruth, the good news of the child of Bethlehem. And we thank you that you have, by your grace, taught us where to find food. May we feed our souls upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we desire in the fullness that we have to bring the message to those in famine or in folly. And by your grace, again, we pray particularly for the Jewish contacts we may have, that in your sovereign purposes you would use us to bring that gospel to your ancient people. Help us to be wise. Help us to know what words to use. Help us to know when to speak and when to be silent. But above all, help us to bring that message of Jesus to the Jewish people who brought it to us. And pray that that gospel message may go forth from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even unto the ends of the earth. Thank you once again, our Father, for our fellowship in the Lord, for being together in this way to nudge and challenge and equip. We thank you that above all we are equipped by the Word of God, which was able to furnish unto every good work. And pray as we have been in the Word this day, you would send us forth, not simply with full heads, but with a full heart, for the gospel and its spread to Jew and to Gentile. We pray all this in the peerless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.